Yes, and then I open my eyes and I go, oh, yeah, the Manzones are our prayer family. By the way, I'll just tell you, and I think I've said this before, many times people will give prayer requests and I won't mention them. Because I'm not writing them down and rereading it. I should probably, but I try and do things by memory, and that's a dangerous thing. But the Lord does bring them back during the week. In fact, a lot of times it's after I'm done and I go, whoa. And I walk out the door and I go, I remember that one now. So, and I'm not the only one. We're all here. And the Lord's working that way, I'm sure, in all of us. Okay, for our scripture reading this morning, the ladies are gone, and I didn't want to continue on. We're going to do something a little different today with the book of Revelation, but let's do our scripture reading first. The first three verses of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, the first three verses. The revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. Some of it's about him. Many things in here are not. The whole story isn't about him, but it belongs to him. And he is the one who's going to have the final say and activity and so forth. But it's the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And this is in the realm of his humanity when he ascended on high, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly, or actually quickly, come to pass. When they begin to happen, it will happen quickly. There's not going to be a stop and a rest and so forth. It's going to boom. That's what that word shortly means, taku, quickly. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record. John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony belonging to Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed, Makarios, happy is he that reads, number one, and they that hear, those people that can't read, and that was true in the first century, most people couldn't. So those who read it to them, they were made happy. The ones who heard were made happy concerning this prophecy. And the third thing is, reading, hearing this prophecy, and keeping, paying attention. That's what this word terao means. Pay attention to those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The season that these things, the final season, and all the seasons of the sequence, the chronology, the final season is at hand. And this is from God's point of view. You say, this was written 2,000 years ago. How could it be at hand? And I've heard that argument. Well, yeah, from my point of view, or from man's point of view, it's been 2,000 years. What's at hand about that or near about that? It's not. But remember, both in Psalms and in Peter, it says that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And back in Psalms, it says a watch in the night is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a watch in the night. And the reason the two things aren't the same is it's not giving you a formula you can put together so that you can do your math and come up with dates. It's just telling you general ways that God, it's like a watch in the, it's like a day or even a watch in the night to God. So from his point of view, it's at hand. It's near. And by the way, 2,000 years ago, to us, it's far nearer than, as it says in Romans, than when we first believed. Okay. Now, what we want to do this morning, we want to do an overview of the book of Revelation. So you're going to have to take your Bible, and you're going to follow along. I hope you follow along, because we're just going to quickly go through things and hit high points of where we've been and where we're going. Now, I want to say this before we start, and that is, you're looking at the whole scope of human history. We go back to Genesis at the beginning, and we come to Revelation 22 to the end. And we think that since we have the book of Revelation, we know how everything's going to end. Picture this, as wide as my arms can be, okay? This space here, okay? Keep that in your mind, because I'm going to move, okay? What about this out here? Oh, there's plenty of stuff out here, and we don't know one thing about out here. But the thing is, we don't have to know it. God's given us everything we need to know right here. So from our point of view, from the beginning to the conclusion of the church, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, we have everything we need to know. But it's not everything that will be known. But it's enough. And so I want you to keep that perspective. And don't think that, well, I know it all. And we've got the whole story. We've got the whole story for the beginning and the conclusion of the story of the creation and life and times of mankind upon this planet. But that which is to come, when we end the book of Revelation, we're just seeing the beginning of the future. Okay? So keep that in mind as we try to do what I've said before. We can look at the forest or we can look at the trees. And as we've been going through Revelation, we've been looking at the trees, and sometimes you say, well, Mark, you're looking at the bark. You're looking at all the needles on the ground right around there. But we want to try and do an overview. So jump on and hang on. Let's see if I can get through the whole book here. So here we go. All right? Revelation chapter 1, we've mentioned verse 1. It's a revelation belonging to Christ, and it's a revelation given to us now of these future things that will cause happiness. The reason it's caused happiness is because it tells you what the conclusion is. What is the conclusion to the problem of sin and disobedience and violence and war and all the various acts of unrighteousness by mankind? How is this all resolved? It tells us how it resolves. And so that's why we can be happy. It's not going to be resolved right now, right at this very moment. But we see how it's going to play out. And there might be a lot of questions that you have, but we're given enough to know how it ends. So here we go. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the seven churches of Asia. And what we've seen already, we've seen that these seven churches have information that's given to them in the first century that deals with their needs and so forth in the first century. But there's also an aspect to each of the churches that is a future that isn't fulfilled in their lifetime. And it gives a characteristic of church history from the first century till the rapture. And so as we look at that, we see the first church, we see the church of Ephesus. It represents the first century, and it represents a church that was zealous for good doctrine. But they had a big problem, and that was they lost their first love. You see, you can, and if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that you can know all the mysteries. And if you have all the mysteries and you're not operating with that knowledge according to love, you're nothing. You don't have anything. In other words, knowledge isn't where it ends. Knowledge is where it begins. So we who are studying and in love with God's Word and with the language and the structure and how it fits together, we need to not lose our first love. And our first love is what? Back to the Upper Room Discourse. It's loving the brethren, doing that which is best for them. And so then you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you can find out what all the detail is. I say, Mark, you hurry up here because you're not going to get to the book of Revelation. Okay, the second church is the Smyrna church, and it's that time period in church history where they came under intense suffering. The third church, church at Pergamos, is when Constantine became emperor, and instead of the government or the world system and Satan directing it, trying to stomp out belief and Christianity, they incorporated it. And it was the worst thing that ever happened to the church, where the church was Pergamos, thoroughly married with the world system. And then you come to Thyatira, where it's the church of continual sacrifice. And that is where Romanism came to the fore. And each one of these, whether it's the Ephesian church in the first century or the next two centuries, the persecuted church, or the thoroughly married church for the next couple of centuries, or now the church of continual sacrifice, which continued for many centuries, All are true at all times, but one is at the forefront. And when we come to Thyatira, it's the Roman Church, what we might call Roman Catholicism today. And then after that, you have the church at Sardis, which is the Reformation Church. It was, they had a name that they were alive, but they're dead. It was like they escaped from this continual sacrifice and have life right at the beginning, but they began to incorporate formalism and tradition and so forth, and legalism and so forth. And so they experienced a stunting and even a death where there was life demonstrated, but now it wasn't that clear anymore. That's what happened with the Reformation. And then we go on to the church at Philadelphia. And the Philadelphia church is about the 1850 to the mid-1900s. Probably I'd say even up till today. We're making a transition, if anything. Nothing is completely clear and cut and so forth. But the Philadelphian church is a church of brotherly love, and it's where it was the missionary movement. And you can read all about the real push within Christendom of true believers going out around the globe during this time. And then it finally comes to the end of the church history, and the church is going to finally come to the place where much of Christendom has always been unbelief, Matthew 13, and it's going to have the form of a sufficiency. The church basically, and this is generally speaking, not particular church, in the local church by local church, but generally speaking, it's going to be a church that says we're sufficient and we don't need anything. We talk about Jesus and he was a good man and we try to be like him, but don't get into the weeds about him being God and dying for sins and rising from the dead and so on and so forth. Yeah, we'll even talk about that in a traditional sense, but it's not personally meaningful and so forth. There's your Laodicean church. I believe right now we are in the time period where there are many people still being taken out of the nations, Acts 15:14, a people for his name, at the same time that there's this change going over. Now, the change is going to definitely take place from the Philadelphian church to the Laodicean church at the rapture, because then only unbelief is left, and that's going to be the church of the four. Then we come to chapters 4 and 5. And we see the church in heaven by two representatives. John is in his vision. He's taken up there. He's not seeing this from earth. He's seeing this as he's a participant up there. He's there looking at what's happening. The other reason we know that the church is there is the 24 elders are seen there. The 24 elders in chapter 4 are going to cast crowns, and those crowns are called stephanos or victor's wreaths. There's only one group of people, not Old Testament saints, not angels, but only New Testament saints. The church saints are described in scriptures as being able to obtain, by letting Christ live through them in different scenarios, obtain these crowns that they will not keep in a trophy case when they get to heaven, but they'll cast back at the feet of the one who provided everything they needed to obtain that crown in the first place. It's going to be a privilege to cast these crowns. The 24 elders do that. We know that they're church saints because of that. The other thing we know that they're church saints is when you come to chapter 5, they sing a song and it says, "You have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, nation," and so forth. There's only been one group that matches crown casters and those who are redeemed. Old Testament saints have been redeemed. The tribulation saints will be redeemed. Millennial saints will be redeemed, but the two going together, casting those who cast crowns and those who are redeemed, are those who belong to the church era from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. So they're the ones that are there, and they're part of the group. There's angels. There's four cherubim that are around the throne. We've seen all this. In chapter 5, we see a scroll that no one can open, and John is sorrowful because of it. And yet the Lamb, who's been sitting on the throne with the Father, he gets up and he takes the scroll from the Father's hand, And he begins to open up the seals, and he's the only one able to do that. Now, in chapter 6, here again, follow along. Are you open? You're listening? You're looking at me? That's fine, but look at the word too here if you... That's good. Chapter 6, we have the opening of the seals. And chapter 6, the first six seals are mentioned in chapter 6. And these six seals describe the era called the first half of the tribulation, or the first 3.5 years of the total 7-year period. It starts out with peace. And we've associated that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're going to say peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes. So we know that this is going to be the way the tribulation starts out, a time of peace. That's the first seal. And they're pictured as four different colors of horses and with horsemen. The first is a white horse depicting peace, a false peace, a temporary peace. The second seal is a red horse depicting war, and peace is taken from the earth, it says. And then the third seal is broken, and that's the black horse. And there you have famine and want and hunger. And then you have the fourth seal, and it's depicted by a pale horse. And there you have, as a result of war and famine, disease and so forth, there you have the pale horse is called death, and Hades follows this horseman. So people are dying by these different avenues, and it says a third of the people are going to be, a fourth. I don't want to spend a lot of time. You can check me on that. There's a little homework for you. Okay? Then you come to the fifth seal, and it's believers that were martyred under the first, during the first 3.5 years. And they're complaining emotionally. It's an emotional expression. You know, what about them on earth that have killed us? Those unrighteous people, we were living for you, Lord. And when are they going to be judged? And they were told, just rest, take it easy, you're given white robes and so forth, until your brethren are going to die likewise. Now that's believers in the second half of the tribulation. So that's the fifth seal. That explains what happens to many or most believers during the first half of the tribulation, those who become believers. Then the sixth seal, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, is the battle of Gog and Magog that happens just prior to the middle of the tribulation. This is going to be where this revived Roman Empire is in conflict with Gog and Magog. There's been an agreement by this ruler of the revived old Roman Empire that he will personally guarantee protection of Israel. Israel, Matthew chapter 24, is living in peace and safety in Ezekiel 37 and 38 in a land of unwalled villages. And so they're hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but they're not participating in it. It's going on around them because of this guaranteed protection. Gog and Magog try and come down their forces, these countries from the north and the east. They're going to gather together and attack Israel. And they're going to be defeated supernaturally. But this world leader is going to be involved in the attempt to try and protect the people, and he's going to suffer a death wound. All the particulars of how and all that we don't know, but he suffers a death wound that is healed. And so at the beginning of the middle of the tribulation, now instead of guaranteeing the safety of Israel, and that they can worship in the temple that is not there, that will be built where the Dome of the Rock is. He then, at the middle of the tribulation, after he comes back from this death wound, he's going to demand that the world worships him. Now, we haven't seen all of this yet. It's going to be in future chapters. But we also see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So now we come to chapter 7, which is our first parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, we see at the beginning of the middle of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and I would call them Jewish evangelists. that are, have a sealing by God that will protect them from harm and death during this last half of the 7-year tribulation. They're going to go throughout the whole world. Now, you coordinate that with, again, Matthew 24 and 25, and you can understand that with greater clarity. Then the last half of chapter 7 tells you, I believe it's in verse, but 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. They're believers that have come out of the great tribulation. They're the ones who responded to the 144,000 missionaries as they scattered throughout the globe. And there's going to be Gentiles, many Gentiles that will believe their message. And they're going to demonstrate that they believe it, not by walking an aisle and praying a prayer or giving a testimony or even being water baptized. They're going to demonstrate that they're believers by giving a little bit of water when water is scarce and a little bit of food that they have left with these people who brought this message to them that they have now believed and embraced. And they're going to demonstrate that they're believers by the way they treat these individuals, these 144,000. So that's chapter 7. Then we come to chapter 8. And we have the finally the seventh, in the first verse, we have the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is a one-half-hour silence in heaven. And what's happening, what we pointed out at this time in the book of Revelation, you have this world ruler having a death wound that's healed, and now he demands worship of everybody. He demands that worship. We see different things happening at this point. And as heaven's occupants are aware of what's going on at this point, where the temple is now desecrated, where this world ruler has his image set up, there's a half hour of silence. Some have said this is a half hour of horror in heaven. I don't know if believers, and certainly God, isn't horrified. They're indignant about what's happening, but there's nothing that's being stated for a half hour. And this is a literal 30 minutes. And then it goes on to say that prayers have come up from the saints, and they're going to be answered now. And they're answered with seven trumpet judgments. Now, as we said before, and we haven't demonstrated it yet, the seven trumpet judgments parallel later on when we get to chapter 15 and 16, the seven vial judgments. The trumpet judgments are announcements by a trumpet, a warning of things to happen. People can respond. If something terrible is happening, you go, what's behind this? What should I do? Remember when the Philippian jailer, the prison doors were open, and he was going to kill himself because that meant death if he lost his responsibility. And Paul and Silas, he rushes in with a light, and Paul and Silas says, don't do yourself any harm. He says, we're all saved. And he says, what must I do to be saved? People can respond to trumpet judgments and go, if this is happening, and this is outside of anybody here on earth, what does it mean? What's the answer? They have that opportunity. Number one, trumpet judgments. The other thing about trumpet judgments, they're designed, the first four are designed for protection for the Jewish people that are back in the land. Because the first trumpet is sounded, and a third of vegetation is destroyed. Now, I'll say this. I said this when we went through here. I said this, I believe, is a third of the world's vegetation, and that third is that third of the area that surrounds Israel. It could be that it's the third of the Mediterranean area, smaller area, and I'm not going to fight with anybody over that, but it's a limited area. It's a third. It says a third of the vegetation is destroyed. And then the next trumpet judgment, and there's it says the sea, whether it's the Mediterranean or it's looking at what we call the seven seas collectively as one, the sea, that is any body of salt water, it turns to blood. Okay, and it says that a third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the marine life dies, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Now take that the way you may want to, or put it up on the shelf, whether it's a third of all the waters, the salt waters of the globe, or a third of the Mediterranean and surrounding bodies of water, the Gulf of Aqaba and so forth. However you want to do that, that's fine, because I'm not sure myself. But it's a third. What it's doing is difficulties. God is providing difficulties so that Israel's enemies are occupied, and they don't have the freedom to go around and go down and take care of Israel the way they want to, or the way they're directed to by their leaders. The third trumpet in chapter 8, verse 10. A third of the fresh water is poisoned by a star, a meteor that comes down, disintegrates or something, but however, it's going to affect a third of the fresh water, and people are going to die when they try and drink it. And then the fourth trumpet, one third of the daylight and one third of the starlight and moonlight is going to be diminished. In other words, a 12-hour day is going to be shortened to an 8-hour day. A 12-hour night is going to be shortened to an 8-hour night. A whole 24-hour day is going to be shortened from 24 to 16 hours by one-third. Now, we pointed out that the way this will most likely take place, and we went back to Old Testament scriptures and so forth, and there's New Testament scriptures, the effect on the sun. This is getting now toward the end of the tribulation, where the effects on the sun, something's going to happen to cause some burst of energy that will cause, as Isaiah says, the earth to stagger as a drunkard. So you can see a wobbly planet. It's going to increase its rotation by speed by one-third. And that, according to Matthew chapter 25, it says, except those days be shortened, no one would be saved physically alive. So God supernaturally provides the days. You're still going to have 7 years, a full 7 years. That's not going to be shortened numerically, but each of those days toward the end are going to be sped up. That's the fourth trumpet. And then the fifth trumpet is, in chapter 9, is demonic locusts, demons that produce the shape of a locust that has the sting of a scorpion, and they can't destroy, hurt anything green, they can't hurt any vegetation, and they can't touch any person except unbelievers, those who have at this time the mark of the beast on their hand or forehead. We haven't got there, but you're going to see that later. That's who they're going to hurt. And they can't kill them. They can only make life so miserable they wish they were dead. That's the fifth trumpet. And by the way, number 5, 6, and 7 of the trumpets are all called woes because they're super difficult. So then we come to the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, the last half of chapter 9. The sixth trumpet from verses 13 on, that is four angels, and we know that they're fallen angels because they've been chained in the river Euphrates. They're going to be released, and for this particular hour, and how do we know it's a 24 or a 60 minute hour? Because it associated with it says for this hour, day, month, and year. God writes it so specifically that you can't make this hour some long period of time that in other contexts you could. But not here. At a specific point, they're going to be released. God's got the clock. The clock's been running, and it's going to happen exactly at that hour. Four spirit beings are going to be released, and what they're going to do is gather world armies together for a conflagration so that there, I believe, it's one-third of the population is going to be killed during this conflagration. And it's going to conclude with what we call, and what Scripture calls, the Battle of Armageddon. Wanted to go to Israel,
Didn't work out this year. I don't know if I'll ever get there. Brother Schaefer, Laverne Schaefer, used to say, I don't need to go to Israel. I'll be there in the millennium. And that's true. You'll be there sooner or later, and you don't have to pay for the tour or the flight over and back and all the trinkets and curios you can bring back. You don't have to pay for anything. It's on God's dime. But that is one of the things I wanted to see, Megiddo, that area. And there's a city of Megiddo, and then there's a valley. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel. And in that valley, it's at the lowest point, and you've seen ravines and so forth. And when we're hunting, you can see ravines. And it comes down to the bottom, and there's a little gully or something. Well, this gully is going to be such that if a horse rode in this gully, the blood from everybody, all the soldiers, the military being slain, would be up to the horse's bridle. And it's going to flow for, now here you're going to have to help me out, I think I've got 200 miles. It's a tremendous volume of blood. Don't think the whole valley, it's a big dam. It's a dry wadi, but right now it's filled up that high, that far. And that's what is going to happen under the sixth trumpet. Then we come to chapter 10, and we see the mighty angel, and with the different descriptions, we know he's the Son of Man, and he stands on one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, and he makes his proclamation, time, and the word time there is chronos, it means chronology, shall be no more. We're at the end of the series that I have planned and allowed. And we went back to Luke and we said there's the times of the Gentiles. Those were segments. There's been a segment. When you put this word chronos there, it's a series of segments. And what the mighty angel is saying, there's no more segments left. This is the last segment. It's going to happen now. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, which we'll save when the ladies come back and start looking at the trees and the bark again, the kingdom of this world, this world system, is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's next Sunday. But as we continue on in chapter 10, there's a little book in this mighty angel's hand, and John knows what it means, and these prophets in the tribulation know what it means, and John's going to write it down so we can know what it means. And he's told by an angel, nope, don't write this one down. This will be revealed when the seventh trumpet sounds. Then all the detail will come out about what's in this little book. And we don't need to know it. But we do know, we need to know, because God put it there, that there's more information coming about the second coming. Then we come to chapter 11. We're halfway through. Oh boy. by the way, I wasn't going to be as detailed when we came to the last half here. But in chapter 11, we have two witnesses in Jerusalem, the two prophets, for 42 months, 1,260 days, two ways of saying 3.5 years, or another way of saying the last half of the tribulation. They're going to be prophesying in Jerusalem, and no one can kill them. In fact, they can utter death to anybody, because fire, they can speak, and fire will, like Elijah did on one occasion, to enemies, and they're destroyed. That's going to happen until their ministry is concluded, and then God takes that protection away, and then they're going to be killed, and their bodies are going to be left unburied, because the world is so upset with these fellows that they're going to rejoice. It's going to be the world's Christmas party. And for 3.5 days, these bodies are left there and beginning to rot and so forth. And after 3.5 days, a spirit from God enters them, and they stand up, and they're called, and they ascend up into heaven, and everybody's going to be seeing this. This isn't the silent, quiet, unobserved rapture that's going to happen. This is the complete opposite of that. And then we see a great earthquake that's going to finish up the sixth trumpet. That takes one tenth of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to destroy one tenth of it, and 7,000 prominent men are going to be killed. And those who are left are going to realize this is not the God of the earth that world ruler whose image is set up in the the temple. This isn't him. He's the God of the earth. This is the God of heaven, they realize. And they give glory to him. They don't believe, but they acknowledge who's doing this and his ability. Then we see the seventh trumpet, and that's when, and we'll come here next week, that's when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's where Handel got this. By the way, having studied as I have with Revelation and back into the Gospels and the Old Testament and so forth, I'm more apt to want to go listen to that this Christmas somewhere. Because it was interesting how Handel put that whole story together in the scriptures that he used and so forth. Then now we get into untried territory. Now we're going to go quickly, so let's shift into a faster gear. Chapter 12 is another parenthesis. This is about the third parenthesis we come to. That means it's not in chronological order. There's a stoppage here, and there's a description of some details that are included in the chronology so far, but it hasn't been described in detail. So now there's a stop, and we're going to describe something. This description is of Israel and Christ coming out of Israel and Christ being crucified and taken up to heaven, and then fast forward to the tribulation where this dragon, who's identified as Satan, so we don't need, very easy to understand, he's going to pursue the woman and she's going to be protected. Now, with other scripture from the Old Testament and so forth, we know it's a place today we call Petra or Petra. It's a part of Jordan. If you go on a tour, you can go down to southern Israel, and then if you go to Petra, you have to get passage into Jordan, because that's in their territory. We were going to stay at the capital of Jordan, Amman, and then go back into Israel and go up into northern Israel from there. But that's the place where we understand Scripture to be indicating that those Jews who see this idol, this representation of this world leader set up in the temple, and they see that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and following, they're to flee. And this is where they're going to flee. And the dragon is going to pursue them, and he's going to try and flood them out. Now, I've never been there, but they say this is just a rock passageway into this old, I want to say, Hasabian. That's not the right. But Rome and some earlier ones have made this city, this red city and this red sandstone. They're going to be in there. He's going to try and flood them out. You know what God's going to do? Scripture's going to tell us. He's going to open up the earth and swallow the flood. Ain't going to touch them. And so then he pursues the brethren. You know who the brethren are, who are throughout the world, 144,000. Well, he ain't going to have any luck there either. But that's what he's trying to do. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, we have the two beasts. The first beast is identified as this one who has this death wound. He's this world leader of the revived Roman Empire who sets himself up as God. The second beast is also called several times after this the false prophet. And he promotes the first beast. He promotes the worship and adoration of the first beast. And that's, and by the way, why are they called beasts? This is the same reason back in Daniel chapter 4, where in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and a beautiful statue, head of gold, chest of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Beautiful statue of these different elements. Then you come to chapter 4, and it's these beasts, and the fourth beast is a terrible, weird-looking thing. They're the same group of nations. One is the way man looks at government. Oh, beautiful, great. This is tremendous. Look how pretty the head is. And the shoulders are right up there with silver and so on. Look how sturdy the legs are. Wow, this is great. That's how man looks at government. God looks at government and he says they're mindless animals that have no sense. I can tell them plainly what the truth is, and they say, and like I like to say, ABC or ABBC, anybody but Christ, or ABBG, anybody but God. That's the mindlessness. That's why they're called and described as animals or beasts. This fella is brilliant, but he rejects the true God and sets himself up in the place of the true God. That's chapter 12 or 13. Chapter 14 is a parenthesis with the Lamb, and if you have a Scofield Bible, I'm just going to read that, in the 144,000 and how he deals with them and so forth. And there's some other things here. You can read through this. There's the beast worshipers, it says here in the Scofield Bible, that they're going to take this number and so on and so forth. They're going to be following him. And then there's deals with Armageddon in the last seven verses of chapter 14. Then you come to chapter 15, and you have the seven vials. Now, the seven vials are judgments like the seven trumpets. But the seven trumpets were designed for protection of Israel and for warning and announcement. But the vial judgments are for the whole globe, right from the beginning. And it's nothing to be remedial. It's for punishment. These are vials of God's wrath. The world has never seen God's wrath poured out. You can see God's wrath throughout Scripture kind of drip here and there. You never see it poured out until you get to these seven vials in the last 3.5 years. Of the seven-year tribulation. We're not going to go through them. When we do, we're going to coordinate them with the trumpets because they're going on at the same time. They're interspersed. We'll indicate that. Then we come to chapter 17. If you have a Scofield Bible, it says the doom of Babylon. It's that earthly capital city, and not necessarily the capital city that there's only one capital on earth, but it's the primary a place of commerce of the whole world. Today, if you're going to pick a place like that, it'd probably be New York City. But it won't be New York City at this late date in the seven-year tribulation. It's going to be a place referred to as Babylon, but it's not where the Babylonian era or area and the city of Babylon used to be. There, we'll go to Old Testament scripture that tells us that that God would never allow that to be built again. By the way, Saddam Hussein spent billions trying to fix that up and rebuild Babylon, the actual city on the actual site. He never finished it, obviously. His life came to an end. But they said that workers over there were suffering from mosquito-borne diseases and so forth because of the swamps. That swampy area in that region. So God's word has been fulfilled. But this is going to be a Babylonian-like or Babylon-like city. And we'll associate the likeness there when we get to chapter 17. Chapter 18, here we have the woman riding the beast. And the woman is identified as the apostate religious body. And she's the one who's responsible in the first half of the tribulation and coming into the second half of making martyrs of true believers. But when this world leader suffers this death wound and is revived, and he now wants the world, expects the world, demands the world to worship him, he doesn't need the woman anymore. And so he destroys her. And that's what you find here in chapter 18. Chapter 19, the second coming. You have some other things in there too, but Christ is coming back. This is going to be, it's earlier, it's called, I believe in chapter 15, 16, the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to stand on that mount. And by the way, I saw a travel log by Rick Steves. It was an hour program, and they showed a shot from the southwest of Temple Mount. So when it looked at Temple Mount, you saw this big wall. Temple Mount is kind of a rectangular flat area with the Dome of the Rock where the temple, the Jewish temple used to be. The Jews get this big wall down below. That's their section today. And they put their prayers in the rocks and so forth. But from this shot, you could see that wall, you could see the Dome of the Rock, and then this little rise not too far away was the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And when he, in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven is going to come back in the same manner. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, it says, Old Testament scripture, from the north to the south. And then later, as the millennial temple set up, there's going to be a stream flowing out of the temple going eastward through that crevice to the Dead Sea, and the waters that are coming out of the temple are going to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. If you want to go to the fishing spot in the millennium, make plans to go to what is now called the Dead Sea, because it's going to be all changed. Christ is going to come back. He's going to be on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to there's going to be a battle fought there. He's going to go down south. He's going to fight a battle. And then he's going to go up north to Megiddo, or to the Valley of Jezreel, and he's going to fight the final battle there. And that's when the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. And then you come to chapter 20. And here, Christ has come back. He's defeated the armies, and now he doesn't do it. He has a lowly angel incarcerating the greatest created being, this the covering cherub, who used to be the covering cherub, now known as Satan. He was Lucifer, now he's known as Satan. He's going to be taken by this angel and incarcerated in the pit of the abyss. We've read that before. In the pit of the abyss for 1,000 years, or approximately 1,000 years. And he's going to be loose for a little season at the end of the 1,000 years. But he's going to be there, and then it talks about the resurrection of believers, and this is the last resurrection of believers. Let's do believers quickly. In fact, let's do those who belong to Christ. Christ the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. Then those that are Christ at His coming. That's what we have here. At His second coming, you're going to have Old Testament saints and tribulation saints resurrected. And then if you continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I show you or tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so now there is a resurrection that you have to put back between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of those believers at His coming. This is a resurrection at the rapture, which is a mystery at this time. So you have Christ, chronologically, you have Christ's resurrection. Then you have, when the rapture occurs, there's going to be a resurrection of church saints, of their bodies. They have an intermediate body. They're going to change that for the permanent glorified body that went down in the ground and worms did whatever they wanted to, or they burnt the body as ashes. God's going to show his omnipotence by taking that which went into the ground and bringing it out of the ground. You say, that's impossible. Okay, that's who my God is. Okay, now, then you have finally this resurrection. So you have believers being resurrected. Then you have, it says in chapter 20, unbelievers after the 1,000 years. Then they're resurrected. We'll get into that in the detail. Then the last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22, describe the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Now you see that in Hebrews chapter 13. This city is being prepared right now. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself. The place that is being prepared, he could prepare it like that. One brother told me one time when we were talking about this, he says, I think he's doing it incrementally over time, that it's still being done, it's not finished, so that believers who go to heaven, one of the activities, and this is just supposition, so take it for what I'm saying, a supposition, that they're all like the knothole gang around a building, one of those skyscrapers being built, and the fence there, and the knotholes in the fence, and they're all watching all this activity going on. That they're just in one of the things. They're being enthralled by how this city. Now it tells us what the city's size is. It's going to be 1,400 miles. It says, furlongs. Now I have to get back there. I'm going to stick with miles because that's what's in the back of my mind. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Now, several objects could fit that description. Most likely it'll be a pyramid. And it tells who's going to be there, tells what it's going to be like, how it's built, and so forth. And as we come
who's going to be there, who's going to enter, who can't enter that city. This city is going to exist. It's going to come down at the end of the tribulation. It's going to be the satellite, the source of light during the thousand-year millennium. There's going to be one last rebellion by unbelievers who've been sitting on their sin nature under this personal rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And when Satan is loose for that little season, he's going to incite the unbelievers, and they're going to make an attempt on the earthly holy city. And while they're in the attempt, they're going to be destroyed. Then you have the resurrection of unbelievers and the judgment of unbelievers. And then you have the beginning of eternity. And that's all I can tell you of the ongoing saga of our existence as born ones of Jesus Christ. At the end of Revelation, it only has just begun. When we realize this, folks, my mind thinks of 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved. What manner of people, men, ought we to be? When you think, when you realize that this is reality, it doesn't look like it. My five senses can't pick it up. The newspaper and the news and everybody else would certainly laugh at me if I tried to get on a street corner and proclaim this. But it doesn't matter. It's going to happen. Everything that was foretold of Christ's first coming was absolutely 100% accurately fulfilled. Everything that has been foretold and in the book of Revelation, Daniel, Old Testament prophets, book of Matthew, every prophetic section is going to be fulfilled at his second coming and prior to his second coming. How should that affect us? I had to ask somebody this morning. In fact, I asked Mike. I was thinking of this, and I just... Liam Neeson did a movie about 19 years ago. I was trying to figure because my daughter was in Bible college at the time, and my wife and oldest daughter and I saw this at a theater over by Lloyd Square, Lloyd's Shopping Center, whatever that is. And it was Schindler's List. And very interesting. It was like a dramatized documentary of this man, this German entrepreneur, businessman, who used his resources and ability to protect Jewish what would I call them? Jewish. I want to say they were in a prison camp. And he saved, I don't know if it was about 1,000 of them. And at the end of the movie, it shows how they honored him over in Israel, in this place where they've honored their dead and so forth. They've honored this Gentile over there for what he did. At the end of the movie, as it shows, now that's past, but toward the end of the movie when it's still telling the story, he makes this statement. He says, if I only could have done more, if I only could have sold my watch or my possessions to pay somebody off for someone else's life if they could continue. And he was concerned on a physical level concerning their well-being. But it's certainly true of us, folks. For what we have before us, for the time we have left, to measure it, our opportunities from God's Word and from eternity looking back, and say, I want to take every opportunity. I want to let Him grow me and use me in every way. And I know He's got a big problem because I know me. I've got a lot of growing. Paul says, I haven't yet apprehended that for which I've been apprehended by the Lord. He sees me this way in Christ. I'm already apprehended. He sees me finished. I haven't fully apprehended that from my experience. But it's like the song says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining day by day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet higher ground. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and lives once again.
if this is a rah-rah speech, Father, we need it tomorrow morning when we, or another one, another kind, maybe from a message of a brother on the radio, maybe a testimony somewhere, to be reminded again of the wonderful salvation we have, how valuable it truly is, and the value from eternity's perspective. The world gives it no value. And we wake up in the morning with that default position of not realizing until we engage our minds where our salvation has taken place in the realm of our spirit, this is what's true. This is what's real. This is what's valuable. And Father, we give you the credit for having the Holy Spirit be the one and your Son, who, having begun a good work in us, will continue until that day he comes, until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Continue that work, and may we be responsive. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen. What song do we have?